I invite you to turn with me tonight in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Our text tonight can be found on page 957 if you're using the Bibles in the pew rack or on the chairs in front of you. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. Just to sort of reorient ourselves where we are, we didn't have an evening service last week or the week before. Wilson preached a wonderful message on the closing of chapter 9 and persevering in the faith. The context of this section in 1 Corinthians is sort of a catch-all. The church has written to Paul some questions and some complaints that Paul might respond to them and try to answer their questions. Questions about eating food offered to idols. Springboarding off of that question, he speaks of surrendering his own rights, of thinking of others as higher than himself, or better than himself, of giving up of his rights. Now, despite this counsel, there appear to be still those in the church in Corinth who not only think it's okay to eat food offered to idols that is purchased in the marketplace, which Paul seems to say is okay, it also appears that some of them are now even going and participating in pagan festivals and eating of the food even there offered to idols, which crosses a pretty bright line for Paul from freedom in Christ to abusing and presuming upon God in participating in these pagan ceremonies. With that in mind, he is warning them. And in order to warn them, he goes back to stories in the Old Testament, examples in the Old Testament, in order that we today, or them then, and we today, would not fall into the same temptation. So our text is chapter 10, half the chapter, verses 1 to 13. You can follow along with me in your Bibles. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever." Would you go with me again in prayer? Now, Lord, as we come to a yet another sobering warning passage tonight, I pray you would soften our hearts, that we would not grow jaded, but we would hear your voice in your word. We would take these warnings to heart. We would take them seriously. But we also pray, God, that you would guard us against despair. Guard us against unnecessary wringing of hands and terror at our own fall or at the possibility of our own unbelief. Lord, help us to walk the line of simple and humble faith in Christ. Lead us on that path as we avoid these errors tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, I and my family have endured a significant changing of time in our family. My oldest daughter is taking driving lessons, and it is terrifying. She has been taking classes in the time of COVID, they're all on Zoom still. And so she took 3 weeks of driving classes on Zoom with a bunch of other 14-year-olds. That should terrify you about driving around Buncombe County. And then she and I have gone out a few nights a week and driven around a parking lot near our house to teach her to drive. The videos show the basic stuff: how to turn, how to signal, how to park, how to parallel park, if you remember how to do that. They teach all the signs and the colors and the shapes and the rules and everything that you take for granted about driving. But then the last few days of her class, at the very end, before her final exam, she was telling me about what she learned. And she said they showed them videos of people who have been in horrible car accidents. So they showed them pictures of people in the hospital, pictures of people who were texting and driving, who were drinking and driving. And it's terrifying for a 39-year-old dad to think of these pictures. And she said they were just gruesome, and they're just over and over again. You know what they're doing? They're trying to scare these kids into following these rules, into being warned by these bad examples. Paul's doing the same thing here. It's not a driver's ed class, but we are on the path of the Christian life, and he's showing us there's a lot of people who have gone before you, and a lot of them have ended up in the hospital. A lot of them have made a wreck of their life. Look closely at them that you may be warned as you go along your own Christian journey. He uses a specific word twice. Verse 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example." The literal word there is a type. It is to a type of person that is following God then, and the temptations and the failures they experience is to teach us something about following God today. The example we see then shows us something about today. The examples are all of saints in the Old Testament. So Paul is putting up a video of all the saints in the Old Testament and the wrecks that they have made of their lives in order that they might be an example that you would not make the same wreck of your life. Specifically, what is he addressing? He is addressing an idea that being part of the community of God only according to external religious markers, certain customs, certain ceremonies, certain membership groups, external religion cannot save. And those who believe that external religion alone can save will make a mess of their lives and they will miss God altogether. But the irony here is that the external religion of the Old Testament, though it cannot save, is designed and built explicitly to point us to the one who can save, to point us to Christ. So what we see tonight is that the Old Testament witness and examples warn us that external religion cannot save, but it points us to the Christ who can save. Just as they made a mistake by trusting an external religion and missed the Christ to whom it points, so too are we liable of making that same mistake, of having all the pointers to Christ, but missing the actual Son of God who has the power to save. How do we learn all of this from the Old Testament witnesses? What Paul does is he says we are like them in many ways. You have a tendency to think, I'm not really like that. That's not really going to happen to me. And Paul says, oh, no, no, no. Come near and see. You're just like the saints of old. We're going to see that in three ways tonight. We're going to see that like them, we see the same Christ, verses 1 to 5. Like them, we face the same temptations, verses 6 to 11. And like them, we must follow the same God, verses 12 to 13. Verses 1 to 5, we see the same Christ. Look how he begins. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. All right, that comes across really nicely. We don't really talk that way. Paul's sort of thumping them and saying, look, y'all, I want you to know that you're just like them. You're not immune to that which brought your spiritual fathers down to destruction. Don't think that you're so special, it'll never happen to you. Do not be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, and then he goes on to describe what it was like for their fathers. Now, this is amazing because he's writing to primarily Gentiles, but he's speaking of Israelites. And so he notifies not a genealogical lineage, not a native or natural lineage, not a racial lineage, a spiritual lineage. And that spiritually, we are like those fathers. So what was it like for them? How did they see Christ in the Old Testament? Well, he gives a sort of a list of describing the generation of Moses that is brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea and goes through the wilderness. They're brought through the waters that divide for Moses at the Red Sea. They follow the cloud. They are fed by manna from heaven, and they drink from the rock that is Christ. They drink from a spiritual rock, which he'll go on to say was Christ. So he's describing this period in the book of Exodus from when the end of the 10 plagues and the escape out of Egypt to those passages before we even get to the giving of the 10 commandments in chapter 20 and the manna and the water in the wilderness. It's the language he uses to describe these things that is increasingly important. Verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's pretty provocative language, right? We don't read in Exodus that they're baptized. Paul looking back at people that come out of bondage through water into freedom sees that as an example or an image or a type of baptism. Passing through the Red Sea is the means by which the people of old experience baptism. Now, that doesn't mean that they were marked off in the same way we would understand baptism, but they are described as baptized into Moses. What about verses 3 and 4? After they come out and are baptized, we read that they all ate the same spiritual food. That's referring to the manna that God feeds them from heaven. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. This is describing when Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out and there's nothing for them to drink and they are watered by God there in the wilderness. So this is water and manna provided for by God. But you note, they're both described as spiritual. Spiritual food and spiritual drink. That means that the rock from which they were fed is something more or greater than just a physical rock. In fact, we read that the rock followed them. Now, there's nothing about a rock moving in Exodus. The Bible doesn't tell us about a rock following them around. And so we are wise to read this word spiritual as describing to us the spiritual presence of God. And that God's spiritual presence was with our forefathers as he led them, as he guided them, as he fed them, as he watered them, as he gave them miracles along the way. So much so that Paul can say at the end of verse 4, the rock was Christ. That's an incredible statement. This rock that watered them in the Old Testament is a spiritual rock because it is God's spiritual presence in caring for them, so much so that we can say that it was Christ. That Christ, who is yet to be known on the pages of Scripture in Exodus, was with them in their journey, caring for them, feeding them, watering them, nourishing them. The word rock is used as a title in the Old Testament for God, so it should not surprise us, because Christ, of course, is God. This is the caring, nurturing presence of God with his people. They didn't know that. They wouldn't have named this in theological and Trinitarian language as the second person of the Trinity. They had no idea. They just knew there were miracles coming from heaven and miracles coming from the rock. And they were always fed and they were always watered despite the barrenness of their surroundings. But it shows us something even more important than that. That they lived by faith and fed on the spiritual nourishment of God, even in the Old Testament. And that rock, that feeding, that spiritual presence was Christ. We understand in our theology that we are saved today as believers trusting in Christ or trusting in the Messiah who has come. We rightly see in passages like this and others that believers in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the Messiah who was yet to come. They didn't know the details. They didn't know how it was all going to work. But God, looking back, describes to us that they were fed by Christ, the Messiah. They were saved by faith in Christ. His point in all this is look at the presence that they had. Look what they had. They were baptized and they were fed spiritually in their journey through the desert. They had all of that, just like you Corinthians do today. Because you today have also been baptized. Your baptism is not through the Red Sea. Yours is a baptism in Christian worship. Right, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You receive that water baptism to set you apart and to mark you as the people of God. It's the way that declares who God is and who you are. Today, church in Corinth, you have the Lord's Supper. You are fed and nourished spiritually. You are spiritually feeding and drinking on Christ as he is shown forth in the breaking of bread and the pouring out of wine. Just like the Old Testament fathers and mothers, we too see Christ. You see his parallel here. They had the signs, the baptism and the feeding that point to Christ. We have the signs today, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that point to Christ. If they had it all and we had it all, if they could still miss it and not believe, so too can we still miss it and not believe. Verse 5. Nevertheless, even though they had all this, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of them, that's one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. Right? If you know the story, it's all but two of them. All but Joshua and Caleb are overthrown in the wilderness. Only two of that entire generation, though they were baptized, though they had the spiritual presence of Christ in the signs that point to him, they did not please God. They saw the miracles. They saw the plagues and how God protected them. They saw the Red Sea and how it parted for them, but crushed their opponents. They saw the manna day after day after day from heaven. They saw the water made sweet at the end of chapter 15 and flowing from the rock in chapter 17. They had it all. And yet, what was missing? Faith. Faith. They had every privilege. They had every opportunity. They had every pointer to God imaginable. Yet their heart was hard and their eyes were closed. And their ears were stopped. Paul's message is the same thing can happen at the church in Corinth. The same thing can happen at the church in Asheville. You can have every privilege. You can be shown every pointer to Christ. You can be baptized and eat of the Lord's Supper and sing his praise and pray his prayers and sit under his preaching and yet still have a heart of stone that sees it all but doesn't believe any of it. What a warning, what a sobering warning that he begins with. They had everything but faith. We are in danger as well of having everything but not faith. How is that even possible? I mean, how is it possible that they experienced all of those miracles and yet still didn't believe? How is it possible that disciples followed Jesus, that Judas was with him for 3 years and saw everything but still didn't believe? How is it possible that children raised in the same home, baptized in the same church, discipled by the same parents and the same elders, loved by the same congregation, sometimes believe and sometimes fail to believe? The answer is laid out for us in the coming verses, and it's not pretty. It is that we, in our fallen nature, desire evil. That sometimes that evil just cannot be, in our own flesh, overcome. In verses 6 to 11, we find out that we face the same temptations as our fathers of old. We see the same Christ. We also face the same temptations. After his historical survey and opening warning in verses 1 to 5, Paul says in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples." An example only works if it sort of correlates from them to us. So they had all that. They had baptism and Lord's Supper. We have that. They saw the miracles. We see the miracles. So that example is given. Look at the second part of verse 6. "That we may not desire evil as they did." So what marked them? A desire for evil. Paul is worried or concerned that what will mark his hearers is a desire for evil. This is an overarching category of sin. This is an overarching category of our flesh and the temptations that we face. He goes on through the remaining verses of this point to name four temptations that were common to them. Those same temptations are common to the believers in Corinth. Those same temptations are common to us today. Look at them briefly. They come verse by verse. The first temptation that they faced in verse 7 was idolatry. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That verse may sound familiar. That comes from Exodus chapter 32. That is the beginning of the forming of the golden calf. So Moses is away with receiving the law from God. Aaron is left in charge. The people are tired of waiting. They create a golden calf to worship. This is sort of the opening verse from Exodus 32 that tells us of their idolatry. They create the golden calf to go worship. What's going on in Corinth that is similar to that? What's going on in Corinth is that there are Christians who consider themselves strong, who are eating at pagan temples. They are participating in pagan feasts that Paul calls idolatrous. And indeed, they are idolatry. Joining in the worship of idols is idolatry. Paul says, your forefathers fell into that temptation. Don't you fall into that same temptation as well? Now, it's a little bit more challenging to think about how that applies today, right? For the most part, we don't have pagan temples advertising, right, an open buffet that we can come sit down and join with our neighbors in pagan worship. For the most part, we don't have golden calves paraded around in the front of a worship service. And yet in the church, we still deal with the problem of idolatry. It is more today an internal problem than an external problem. But when we fall in with the world, when we fall in with the passions and desires and priorities and morality of the world, we are joining them in their idolatry. And when in our own hearts we build up those things that we love, those relationships, those items, that praise, that fame, that acclaim, whatever it is that we build up in our hearts that is more important to our own joy and happiness than God, we are following along this same path towards idolatry. We face that same temptation. That's just one of them that he warns us against. Verse 8 tells us of a second temptation. The second temptation that we face is sexual immorality. Verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." What in the world is that about? Well, that's not quite as well known of a story. But if you want to look it up, it's found in Numbers chapter 25. And there we find the people, the men of Israel, intermarrying with the Moabite women, committing sexual immorality. As a result, thousands and thousands die in a single day. The men and women of Corinth face that same temptation. And we've already seen in chapter 5 that one of the immoralities that they are guilty of is incest. A father taking to himself a man taking himself his father's wife. We see adultery. We've seen in the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians, homosexuality. The list goes on and on of sexual sins existing in Corinth that are infiltrating the church. And so the members of the church are pursuing that same immorality. And don't we see that same thing today? We also face in the church that same temptation. And in some ways it is, you know, we think, well, maybe our culture isn't quite as wild as Corinth. Maybe not. Maybe it is. We have the added challenge of what appears on our screens and in our hands and on our computers. There is temptation abounds around us. And Paul is warning the people of God of old in the Old Testament succumbed to it. The people of God in the New Testament succumbed to it. How much must we be on our guard today, for we too face the same temptations? Idolatry, verse 7, sexual morality, verse 8. Verse 9 is a third temptation. That temptation is to test Christ. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Putting God to the test is sort of a unique category. It's not a good thing. It's not kind of seeing how much God can do. No, to put God to the test is actually seeing how far we can go and still get away with it. It's saying, well, God's letting me do this today. I'm going to go a little bit farther tomorrow and a little bit more the next day. And testing God, as we might say, or maybe your mother said to you as a child, don't test my patience. Don't try my patience. How do the people of God test God? Or more particularly, he says here, how do we test Christ? Well, the example here is that some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. You may remember back to Numbers chapter 21, and there was a lack again of bread and water. And what did God's people do? They complained and they complained and they complained about it. And God sent snakes among them. And there was a death because of that plague. When we come to the church in Corinth, the testing God is a bit of a different manner. The testing God there is seeing how much we can get away with our freedom in Christ. Christ has saved me, so what's the big deal if I go to this pagan temple every once in a while? Right? God's got my back. God will protect me no matter how I act. God will protect me no matter what I do. And Paul is telling his hearers, you're testing God. Because he has been merciful to you yesterday does not give you permission tomorrow to commit the same sin. Stop testing God. How might you be testing God today? How might you be complaining about his provision for you? How are you not satisfied with what God has provided for you? Where are you stepping out and assuming that God is going to keep protecting you no matter how much you rebel against him, no matter how much you continue to break his law and disobey? Paul gives a grave warning. Do not put Christ to the test. And then a similar warning, the fourth and final warning in this passage is in verse 10, not to grumble, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. There's too many verses here to name in the Old Testament when God's people grumbled against God. It happens in Exodus 16. It happens in Exodus 17. It happens in Numbers 14. It happens in Numbers 16. And on the people of God grumble against God. But do you remember in the Old Testament who they're actually grumbling against? They're actually grumbling against Moses. They're grumbling against Aaron, but God counts grumbling against his servants and his messengers as grumbling against him. What happens in Corinth? Well, Paul has been battling against people that do not believe that he is an apostle. And they grumble against his apostleship. And they grumble against his faithful teaching. How do we do this today? We grumble against God today as we grumble and complain about our spiritual leaders. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, But how many of you in the last 18 months may have grumbled a little bit about the decisions of your spiritual leaders? I know I have. That grumbling is a grumbling and complaining spirit against God. And Paul says, if our fathers and mothers faced these temptations and failed, why do you think you're so special? Why do you think they're not such a big deal? Why do you think that idolatry and immorality and testing Christ and grumbling are not sins and temptations that you too could easily fall into? These are examples. These are warnings for us to take seriously, to recognize that we too are vulnerable to them. Paul is not just trying to scare us like those driver's ed videos. But he is trying to scare us a little bit so that we would ask the question, what should I do? You've scared me. Now I need to go and drive carefully and cautiously. How should I do that? Well, finally, in these verses, we come to the two final verses that show us that thirdly, we must follow the same God that they were called to follow. And these verses, sort of like driving down a road, give us two guardrails, two opposites that we can easily fall into. Verse 12 tells us, do not presume upon God. And verse 13 tells us, do not despair. Two opposites that we can easily veer off the road and fall into. Verse 12, do not presume upon God. Verse 12 says this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You know that verse. That verse could not be any clearer. There is grave danger for the Christian of being overly confident, of being overly sure of ourselves, of having reckless pride that we have the right theology, or we are members of the right church, or we have made the right achievements in our Christian life, and so we are safe. We have been baptized and we take of the Lord's Supper and we are members of a church and we tithe. We have all the externals of religion. What could possibly go wrong? The problem is being confident in the externals of religion. The problem is being too confident in those externals. Even, as one commentator said, to have a superstitious confidence in these external markers, even in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is a grave warning that none of us are above temptation. Not a single one of us are above temptation. Now, Paul tells us this, I don't think to scare us. He tells it to us to sober us. So we need to have some theological clarity here. Paul is not saying that Christians who truly believe in Christ and have been redeemed by his finished work can lose that salvation, can be tempted so bad that Christ actually says, well, I guess it wasn't enough. And that's it for you. No, the Bible teaches that no one could snatch us out of his hand, that our salvation rooted in Christ and not our own is secure. It is secure unto the last, everlasting day. It is secure forever and ever. We cannot lose a salvation that is achieved for us by Christ because he does it all. So there's nothing that can fail to be done that would cause us to lose our salvation. What's going on here is a warning that there are members of the body of Christ who have never, ever believed, who have all the outside stuff, but their heart is empty. Their heart is one of stone. Their heart does not beat for the Lord. Their heart does not trust in Christ. They have not been born again. And this is the warning to the church to examine yourself, is to consider with serious and sober thoughts, do I believe and am I trusting in Christ? Or am I just going through the motions? For 10 years, have I just been going through the motions? Do I just sort of mumble through the hymns, not believing any of it? Do I zone out as soon as the pastor's done with his interesting story, right? Are my prayers during the service, dead upon arrival? Do I care nothing for any of this? Am I just going through the externals with an empty heart? And Paul says, don't trust those externals. It is possible to have everything right on the outside and still miss the boat, to see everything but not know Christ. We, every one of us, must take that warning seriously. The problem is, for many of us, that warning can tug us into despair. And we can say, well, you know what? I don't love him enough. I don't pray enough. I do zone out during worship services. My righteousness has not gotten any better in the last 20 years. Oh my goodness, I look within and no matter how hard I try, there's nothing there. It's just empty. It's just a vacuum. I pray and I believe and yet there's no change. There's no improvement. And so God comes along in our final verse and he comforts the afflicted. He comforts those who are despairing that we are not enough. Look what he says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. That verse is not to convict us. It's not to say, well, you think your sin is so special. Everybody else has it too. I mean, that's true. But this is to tell us that you're not alone in your temptations. It feels like you're alone at times, doesn't it? When you are deep in temptation or sin, it feels that you are alone. And here God is telling us you are not alone. Nothing has overtaken you that is not common to man. I think particularly what he's driving at is that Christ, as he has come in the flesh, has experienced all of the assaults and temptations of the evil one. But God is faithful. He has shown himself and proven himself to be faithful. He will not desert you. I remember my parents telling me as a teenager, warning me about going out and making bad decisions, but then saying always, if you ever get in trouble, just call us. No matter how foolish or stupid you have been, call us and we will come get you. There's always help. There's always a line for help. And that's what God is telling to us deep in our temptations, deep in the mess of life that most of us have made for ourselves, that there is still a God who is faithful. There is still a God who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. He says that you will not be crushed, that there is no need to despair. He will always provide a way of escape. There is always a way when facing temptation to escape without sin. It might not feel like that. Sometimes it feels like the only way out is to get the sin over with and then I can get on with it. But God's word says there's always a way out. So do not presume upon the externals of religion, but do not despair when you look within. What do we do then? Well, we follow the old and simple path. As one theologian has written, the promises of God exclude human presumption and human despair, but invite trust. They invite trust to look not at ourselves, not at the external stuff, quite frankly, not at the strength of our own internal faith, but look to Christ. To behold Christ, to look outside of us, to go back to the beginning, to the baptism and the feeding from the spiritual rock, and to see in those signs, to see Christ. I think the application here is not some incessant and constant checking of our lives to make sure every moment of every day that we have saving faith. It is not constantly doubting our profession and constantly examining ourselves. In fact, the application here is to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ, that follow the sign of baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper, and to embrace a humble and simple faith, not one that takes confidence in our high-flying theology, Not one that takes confidence in the power of our worship or the warmth of our affections. Not one that takes confidence in my ethics or in my moral achievements or in my own righteousness. It's a faith that returns to the heart of faith, that looks to the Christ who baptizes us into his family, who nourishes and feeds us by his gospel of grace, by his spirit that makes the sacrament alive to our very souls. This passage warns us. It warns us to beware of thinking that you're too good. It also warns us to beware of thinking that you're too bad. In fact, it warns us to beware of thinking too much about yourself, period. It tells us to look to Christ, to follow the cloud through the wilderness, to feed on the rock, to feed and drink in the manna that God provides, to follow the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to trust Christ. For he is faithful, and he will never leave you or forsake you, and will always provide a way of escape that you may endure. Amen. Thank God for the faithfulness of his Son Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we need you to strike the right note in our hearts tonight. There are some of us that are way too confident in ourselves and in our strength and in our achievements. And we pray that you would humble us. We pray you would bring us down a few notches. We pray that you would show us to take heed lest we fall, that we are not immune to any of this. In fact, we are desperately needy and have a righteous sense of fear that left to our own devices, destruction would follow. But Lord, there are also some of us who are despairing, who don't need another sermon to help us realize that we don't live up. We are constantly aware of how we fail to live up unto the point of despair. We pray tonight you would show us Christ. You would show us the one who is with us in our temptation, the one who does not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, the one who helps us to endure, the one to whom all of the privileges and the externals and the signs point. Lord, indeed, we pray tonight that you would afflict the comfortable among us. And we pray that you would comfort the afflicted among us. And that you would direct our hearts and our attention with seriousness and with joy to Christ tonight, the rock who feeds us both now and forevermore. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.